We started a couple of weeks back when we decided, felt God leading us to go through a more in-depth study of the book of Genesis. And in all the years, I don't think I've ever sat through. I've sat through some teaching on Genesis that's more general, but not an in-depth one. And I certainly have not endeavored to do that, so I'm making it up as I go. Not really, but certainly having to do a little more digging to put the stuff together. Last week we looked at Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and chapter 2, as I said, describes with a little more detail the creation of the first man, Adam, and later the first woman, come to be known as Eve. It's interesting that she didn't have a name at first, and then later on Adam called her Eve. I don't know what he called her before that. It was, "Hey, you." We don't know. Maybe he had a special name like Honey Sweetie. But, and of course, there's the description of the garden that God planted for them, which was called Eden. Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. I just want to read that because there was something I wanted to pick up on that then we will carry that forward into today's lesson. And, okay, 8's halfway on this page. Okay, there it is. Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "The Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden. And there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees to grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river in the garden that flowed from Eden. From there it separated into four headwaters." And then it goes on to describe the names of the four rivers. Why I wanted to start there was that we have this picture of God planting a garden in Eden. It would seem that he had special trees there. That earlier on in the process, it said God created the trees and the grass and all the plants. But he planted special trees in the garden. It would seem that we're unique to that setting. And then it talks about a river that flows from Eden and how it's the source of four other rivers that flowed out in different directions. And you can, if you will, take this as a picture, not only of four rivers, but of many streams of divine truth that have their beginning or their source in the creation story or account. And just to name a few of them, the fall and the ruined condition of the human race, we see that beginning here. The subtle devices of the enemy, our enemy the devil or Satan. Our inability to walk in total obedience to God apart from his divine grace. The spiritual effects of sin, one of them being that man tends to flee from God. The tendency of humans, by our own efforts, to try and cover our moral deficiencies, our shame, as Adam and Eve do in the garden. And God's gracious provision for that need. There's what we try to do to cover things up, to make things better. That is insufficient, but God has a provision. So I want us to look just briefly at the story of the fall and pay attention to a few of the lessons, or if you want to call them streams of truth, that have their beginning here and that we find in this account. So Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, and we're going to quickly go through this. And I know there's a lot of things that I could pull out of this, and I'm going to try to keep my comments to some of the main points. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat of any tree in the garden?'" So the serpent was not just some very smart but evil animal that just happened to kind of wander its way into the garden. We're not sure exactly how. We don't know the process, but Satan used, inhabited, or came in the form of what is translated in this story as a serpent. There's a Hebrew word that they translate in English, serpent. That same Hebrew word is used for other types of creatures in the Bible. For instance, in Job, Leviathan is the same word. That whole line of study is long and of little consequence to know whether this really was a snake, what it looked like before it crawled on its belly, if it had arms and legs. You know, let people suppose lots of things. It's kind of like the useless study in some ways of trying to figure out whether the fruit off the tree of the knowledge of good and evil looked like an apple or looked like something else. Like, what does it matter? It's not that important. Adam and Eve, if you look at this, they had a perfect world and only one rule to keep. Wouldn't it be nice to go back to that? A perfect world, everything is wonderful, and they have one rule to keep. Light on the knowledge of good and evil. And yet, they still failed. Which flies in the face of the humanistic belief that if we could just create an ideal, safe, perfect environment with, a really perfectly balanced justice system, that would eliminate the evils in our world. Because there is that feeling like humankind can just keep getting things better and better, and we bring better laws and better rules and better safety for our kids, and we do the whole helicopter parent thing, and we can make it safe and good, and our kids will never get into bad things. Because that supposes that we all started out as very immoral savages and are getting better and better. But the Genesis account tells us a different story. It says that we started out as perfect and innocent, and even with that as our starting place, we fell from that state. If sinless people couldn't keep one rule, how can a fallen people keep multitudes of rules and be expected to do okay? Notice how the serpent challenges, and when I'm saying the serpent, more specifically Satan, challenges God's word. In this perfect utopia, of which there is one small restriction, it's all those trees, you can eat of them all, it says they were all good for fruit, but there's one that God said, don't eat that one. Satan speaks to Eve as if he can't believe how controlling God could possibly be to say no to that one tree. Did he really say you can't eat of any of the trees? Of course, he distorts it too. You can't eat of any tree, but it was almost that thing of he's saying, I can't believe. Like, God, how dare he keep this from you? Like, what kind of a God is that? All this good food. Look at that tree. It's got some good food on it. Well, there's others, but he's not focusing on that. He's focusing on the one thing that they were told they can't do. And reading on the response, it says, the woman said to the serpent. Now, you do notice that she didn't think it odd that the serpent spoke to her. So whatever happened or was able to happen in the garden, it was different than now, because animals of any kind can't speak to us. Or if they do, it's odd. I have heard of accounts even recently of there was a guy up in by Head Lake there, and he was out deer hunting, and a deer walked out of the woods and spoke to him and had a message from God and told him that he needed to sort some things out and he needed to get going to a church. So he went to the church with this story wide-eyed, and he told the story. But the thing when I heard about the account, if I was there, I would have said, did his lips move? Like, that's all I want to know. I don't know what that looks like. But it was normal. That was very abnormal, and he didn't want to tell too many people, I'm sure. He didn't want that story to get out. But those stories, they do get out. But this was normal. And so the serpent speaks to Eve. Eve speaks to the serpent. They're having a conversation. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God did say, you must not eat from the fruit that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. So she said, because Satan, he distorted it. He said, God, did he say you couldn't eat any of these trees? And she said, oh, no. God said we could eat of the trees. He said, there's just that one tree in the middle of the garden. And then she adds to God's word. Because when you get kind of questioning things, you tend to kind of add in your own ideas. She correctly knew the commandment, you shall not eat of the tree in the midst of the garden, or in the day you eat of it, you will die. But she says, or you can't even touch it. So she adds a little bit there. There's a little drama going on there. And that's kind of how the word can get kind of distorted. And we all are capable of doing that. Don't pick on Eve. We all, at times, can do that. And as Satan goes on, verse 4, and he openly challenges. First of all, he subtly challenged God's word. Now he openly challenges. He says, you will not surely die. God couldn't have meant that. He must have meant something allegorical, death or something. I don't know what he meant, but it couldn't be that. The serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So first of all, he questions God. He says, you will not surely die. He brings first subtly and now openly cast doubt on the truthfulness of God. But to be really effective, for a lie to be really effective, there has to be a hook. There has to be some bait. And so now he brings the bait. He needs a plausible argument. He needs some good bait. Something to be gained that seems good. God knows that the day that you eat that fruit, you will be like him, knowing good and evil. And he's keeping that from you. Very controlling. And so he's working on her. We don't know if this all happened in a short conversation or if this is over a space of time. Verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. This is the thing that was the bait. Verse 6, and the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom, and she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Adam's with her. He's not saying much. He sees her eat the fruit. She gives him the fruit. He eats the fruit. A couple of things to notice here. It says that she looked at the fruit. Satan's got her curious now. It's like, I wonder what it is about that. I never really thought about that fruit being special. I just thought it was bad. You know, I wasn't supposed to touch it. And then she gets looking at it. Well, looks good for food. The lust of the flesh. Looks good to the eyes. Like it's pleasing to the eyes. The lust of the eyes. And it would be desirable for gaining wisdom. Because the devil told me it would. The pride of life. Where am I getting those other ideas? We're getting them from 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And what John was writing in that particular letter, he was talking about there's a lot of sin, a lot of temptation to sin. And he said, but it can all be categorized in three areas. It's either the lust of the flesh, something that is pleasing to you physically. The lust of the eyes, something that is pleasing to you visually, something you see it, you want it, it's pretty. The lust, or the pride of life, which is the pride that we take in all that we accomplish and all that we have. And you think about it, all temptation falls in one of those areas. Either it's something, it's going to give us physical pleasure, it's going to give us a sort of an aesthetic pleasure, or it's going to give us a prideful pleasure. And Satan used all three when he was working on Eve. He presented that, and the temptation was there. All those, and you could say Satan tempted her, but she was there too. She was the one that was looking and thinking these things. So she played a role in that. She ate the fruit, and then she gave it to Adam, and he ate. Notice that he was not deceived by the serpent in the same way that Eve was. He didn't have this little conversation that got him thinking about that. He was just with Eve the one day, and she reached up and grabbed whatever it was, took a bite, and said, here, try some of this. And he did. The question is, why did Adam eat the fruit? Perhaps he simply trusted Eve. Well, she always makes dinner. And I'll just take whatever she presents. Some have suggested that Eve was willing to do this, or that he loved Eve so much that he was willing to do this, to sacrifice his innocence, his place in Eden for her. That he, that's one of the suggestions. We don't know that because it doesn't tell us. That's just somebody's idea. My suggestion is men aren't all that smart. That's enough. I can't say that's a great theological statement, but we don't have enough information to absolutely know. But here's what I would notice. Sin is contagious. That's what I notice in that. That I think squares with a lot of other things I've observed. Verse 7. And the eyes of both of them were opened. And they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Whatever happened when they ate from that tree, something dramatically shifted. For the first time, they experienced shame. It says, and they knew they were naked, but I think they knew they were naked. They just didn't think anything of it. But now they know they're naked and they think there's something wrong with this picture. And it's like they felt shame. The first of probably many negative emotions and feelings that would come. Their eyes were opened and somehow they felt that there's something wrong with this picture. So the first thing they do is try to cover it up. Instead, they sewed together fig leaves. And, if you get pictures in your children's Bible, they always show the fig leaves with a little apron around them, fig leaves covering their private parts. But what I would wonder about is today, if this was a tendency that was a first reaction back then, when they realized they had some problems, immediately they covered it up with the fig leaves. What are the fig leaves people use to cover their faults today, using their own human efforts to try to cover up for the fact that we have flaws or faults or shortcomings? Would it be church attendance? Some people think, well, as long as I go to church, everything's good. Religious ritual, charitable giving, social programs, just helping your neighbor, all of these things, because those are the things that I hear people say, well, I'm a good person, I do this, this, and this. And is that just fig leaves? Saying, I don't want to really deal with the sin issue. And I'm not saying that people that have dealt with the sin issue can't be good people and shouldn't be good people and do good things. But some people feel like the fig leaves are enough. It's just a question I throw out there for you to consider. What are the fig leaves in your life? But that's another message. I also know, just for interest's sake, that I've read that fig leaves make you itchy. And I'm thinking, that's not too good. I'll just leave you to think about that. Verse 8. I guess what I see in all of that is that we have a tendency to try to do it ourselves, take care of our own problems. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. This is perhaps, for me anyway, the saddest part of this story. Until this time, God visited them in the garden. He would come in the cool of the day, and he would walk with them and speak with them. What that must have been like. Think of all the things they lost. How many people have said, I would really love to just clearly hear the voice of God. But now, when he comes, instead of welcoming him and saying, we have a question. That serpent was telling us some weird stuff. We want to check it out with you. No, they didn't do that. They had already checked it out. And when he comes, instead of going to see him, they run and hide like scared little rabbits. And that, to me, is sad, that they felt like they couldn't face God now. And that's one of the things that sin does. It comes between us and God. And it puts a fear there that was never intended to be there. Verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man, where are you? Of course, he knows where he is, but he called to him. He says, where are you? He answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. What I notice here is crucial in that Adam and Eve ran from God. They hid from God. If we think of that as a starting place for things that were to come, man hides from God. Women hide from God. And it was God that searched for Adam. It was God that called to him. We don't find God. God finds us. It may seem like we found God because we discovered that he was calling, but God calls us. And I could tell stories of the time before I came to Christ and when I came to Christ where I look back and realize God was after me in several different ways. And that's part of our job, is to be God's search party, going and looking for those that are lost. So he says, I was naked and so I hid. And God said to him, and he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat from? Again, when he says, have you eaten from the tree? God knows he ate from the tree. So what's the question about? He gives Adam an opportunity to openly confess. Now, if Adam had openly confessed his sin and said, I messed up, and I ate, and I'm so sorry, what would have been different? I don't know. The fact is, he didn't. And that is not our first go-to reaction when God checks us out on stuff. When we feel conviction, our first thing is to do exactly what Adam and Eve did. And we read it in verse 12. The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree, and I ate it. Something to discover about human nature. First, he says, the woman you put here with me. He implicates God in this. He says, it's your fault, God, if you hadn't given me that woman. I mean, we were doing good till she came along. The woman you gave me. And then he blames Eve. She gave me the fruit and I ate it. And that's pretty typical. We're always looking for someone to blame when we make a mistake. Verse 13, then the Lord God said to the woman. He kind of passes on that one for a bit. He says, okay, so you're going to blame her. You lay it all on her. So he says to the woman, what is it that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So she's passing the blame on down. And the devil made me do it. And it's not that he didn't have a part to play, but he wasn't asking her about the devil's role in this. He was asking, what did you do? Eve blames the serpent. There's a whole lot of not my fault going on here. And has anybody noticed that that is something that people still do? It's not my fault. It's government's fault. It's so-and-so's fault. You know, we have all kinds of things that we want to look at. We just don't want to look in the mirror. If we want to deal with the sin question, we must first take the blame. I am a sinner. Others may be involved, they may be even heavily involved, but I must own my own part of this. It might be 99% someone else's fault, but there's always some aspect of things that, or at least most times, and I found people that will do that, that will take their share, and even if we can't even see clearly that we had anything to do, that it totally happened to us, we were a total victim, I guess that is possible, still people will own their part. And said, you know, maybe it's just I was in the wrong place at the wrong time. God, I'm sorry that I maybe missed a warning. I don't know. And so, just an encouragement from this story that when God does bring conviction, the best thing to do is just fess up and say, yeah, you know what, I messed up. Don't focus on others that were involved, even if they were partly to blame. That's not your issue. That's between them and God. So God, then he starts to deal with this. Verses 14 and 15. For the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And this is the first prophecy, if you will, of Christ and what he will do in his role in defeating Satan and redeeming humanity is mentioned here. And when it talks about he will crush your head, it's talking in the singular. It's talking about the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman is singular. There will be many seeds. I mean, she's going to have children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. There's going to be a lot of people in the world, but there is one that is spoken of here, at least alluded to, and that is Christ. And he's going to take care of you, Satan, in due season. Then he goes on to address the woman. To the woman he said, you will greatly increase your pain in childbearing. Now, the women don't like Eve for that. Apparently labor wasn't intended to be painful. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. And just a note here. In the earlier verse, verse 15, it says, I will put enmity, speaking to Satan, he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman. And that has been pointed out as a thing that can be tracked through history, that women have been particularly mistreated down through the ages. And yet, the historic tendency for men to be dominant and women to be submissive was part of the woman's curse. Your desire will be towards your husband and he will rule over you. That was part of what was put into the wiring somewhere. And I'm not saying it's right. It's not right. It needed to be balanced, but it was part of the curse. And the good news of Christ is that that has changed. And it's not like it's going to change in heaven. It's changed now. Because the curses are broken in Christ. We are co-equal under Christ as a redeemed creation. Galatians 3, verse 28, in Christ there is neither male nor female. But in the world, there is still inequality. There is still men dominating over women, mistreating women, and we may see even more of that. I know there's a satanic agenda because he hates the women because it was a woman that birthed Christ. And that was part of the curse on Satan. But it was also part of what was set up in the male-female dynamic. He said to the woman, your husband will dominate over you. That's part of what Christ came to remedy. And then he turns to the man. To Adam, he said, verse 17, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. You will eat of the plants of the field by the sweat of your brow. You will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. That actually is in Scripture, that ashes to ashes, dust to dust. It's here, as it's mentioned somewhere else, but basically, God said, I made you out of the dirt. You're going back to the dirt. Adam, basically what God was saying, you will work hard all of your days, and you will return to the ground. Adam would eventually die, but not until he works for over 900 years. and works hard. No freedom 55 for you, buddy. You're going to work 900 years. Now, we think, well, we want to live 900 years like Adam. Do you want to work at your job for 900 years? Especially if you're a laborer. even if your body handles it, that's a long time. But that was what Adam was given. And that's what part of why it's been difficult for all of us, is that this world is not an easy place to get along in. Verse 21, and God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. God's covering required the death of an innocent creature. We're not told what animal. Doesn't matter what animal. An animal that had obviously a hide or a skin. Maybe it was a lamb. I always picture it as a lamb. I don't know what it was. Doesn't really matter in one sense. But the point is, the truth is that the innocent needed to die because of Adam and Eve's sin. Which points forward to Christ, to God's grace, to God's forgiveness, that the innocent needed to lay down a life. And we see that played throughout the Old Testament and into the New. I want to hurry along because we've taken some time here, but I just felt like these were such foundational pieces that we need to look at them. And we can pick the strands up here and there as we go through. And the Lord God said, the man knows or has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the fruit of the tree of life and eat it and live forever. Strange verse. If taken at face value, eternal life was right there and available at any time. And Satan sure didn't point that one out to Eve. And apparently there was some truth in Satan's deception about becoming like God. There's a sense in which knowing good and evil elevated us to an understanding that God had that we were created to have. It was just out of order. And I'm saying it makes us gods. It makes us like God in that we are aware of good and evil, aware of moral choices. Animals don't have that awareness. They just do by instinct. So it sets us apart from all of the other animals, the other creatures on the earth. But at this point, if in his fallen state Adam is permitted to access the tree of life, there's going to be a problem, because then the sin is perpetuated eternally. And that is not a good thing. I don't understand God's wisdom. I'm not nearly as smart as he is. I know people think I'm smart, but I'm not that smart. God determines that until the work of Christ is complete, man may not touch of the tree of life. And then we read that he closes up the garden and he puts an angel there to guard it. But we read the end of the book. In the New Jerusalem, after it has described all of the future events that will deal with Satan once and for all and will bring the fullness of our redemption, we are redeemed now by faith, but we will be redeemed even physically at that time. I want to just finish with a couple of verses from the last chapter of the Bible. Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 to 3. It says, then the angel showed me a river. Remember there was a river in Eden? The angel showed me a river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood a tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit. It says, a tree of life. So the tree of life is in the New Jerusalem. And it straddles the river, it would seem. Bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. And so there comes a day when God says, the tree you should have reached for in the garden, I'm going to put it in the city. The New Jerusalem, if you can grasp it in this light, is Eden. It's been restored. What God's original plan, not just for Adam, but for as many as will call on His name. And I had a whole other part of this that I was going to talk about the tree in the garden and then the tree that Christ hung on. We'll leave that for next week. I believe God is in the process of bringing that redemption even in our day, helping people to understand that while we were born separated from God through the sinful nature, and in a sense we couldn't do anything about how we were born, we're just born that way, but we do have something we can do about the situation. We can go to Christ and say, I want to be restored to the original plan. I want you to wipe this computer and reboot it. Because there's a day when I want to reach for that tree of life. Father, we thank You this morning. We thank You for Your word. We thank You that You love us and care about us. And when we fail, you continue to show Yourself faithful. You have put forth a tremendous and gracious plan of salvation for every person that is living today and those that have lived in the past, those that will live if time is allowed to go on. Lord, help us to be ambassadors of that message, that there is freedom, that there is restoration, that there is much to be gained in Your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.